probably is good because at my pace, we'd be there 5 or 6 years. So we're looking at the profiles in the book of Acts of the men and women that God used at specific periods of time and reasons. And we get to the life this morning of Paul the Apostle confronting his culture, the culture of Athens. Let's begin at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." You may have heard of the eagle who swept down upon the frozen ice to kill and enjoy its prey. And when it tried to lift off the ground once again, it could not because its wings had glued itself to the frozen ice below it. And so it perished next to its prey, its pleasure. Or you may have heard of the boat who tried to sail so close to the current that it finally got swept in by the current and couldn't stem the tide any longer. Both of those are analogies of Christians who conform to their culture to the extent that they can no longer confront their culture. They become so much like it, there is no difference at all between the culture and the Christian. What impact do we make on our culture? What difference do we make at all in our culture? It's a good question. It's a hard question. But it's a question that demands to be answered by every one of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ. At one time, George Carey, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, London, England, was commenting upon the Anglican Church in his own country. And he said, "The church is an old lady muttering platitudes through teethless gums." It's quite a statement. Putting that in sort of Americanese here, he's saying there's no real message, no real bite, no real relevance any longer. That the church had become a bunch of people with leather books looking at backs of heads rather than impacting their culture. And that was a radical statement for him to share. The 17th chapter of Acts, especially here beginning in verse 16 where Paul is in Athens, is a great illustration of a Christian in his culture making a difference. Being in the world, not being of the world, but being actually what you'd say is contra mundum, against his world. Not because he wants to go out and make enemies, but simply he is so different from his environment that he makes a difference. He makes an impact. A good impact, as well as a negative impact. That is, some people will not want to listen to it. The story actually continues all the way several verses to the end of the chapter, but it's such a vast, I think, an important story that it's going to take us 2 weeks to go through it. See what I mean by going so slow that it would take us 5 years? But this, to me, is one of those watershed chapters that really teaches us how to confront our culture. You've got a man named Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a man with a vast Greek influence who is now in the metropolis of Athens, the center of culture for the world. Being raised in Tarsus, he loved Greek culture. He probably always wanted to go to Athens. And he finally got his chance, and he's not doing the tourist thing. He's doing the evangelist thing as he's in this city. He's on his second journey, to give you a little background. he had been taken from one city to another city, and he's sort of on hold. He's waiting. He's not really supposed to do anything. He just said, take me to Athens, and I'm going to hang out in Athens until Timothy and Silas come and join me. Then we'll go to work. But Paul was like a type A personality par excellence. He couldn't just wait around, stroll, take a few pictures of the Greek statues, and hang out. He was provoked within him because of what he saw. The reformer Martin Luther has shared so many vital things for the church. And we're so indebted, are we not, to Martin Luther, who stood up and said, just the Bible. Get back to the Bible. And let's preach the Bible. But there's something else he said that is very important for us in the 20th century who are Christians. He said, if you preach the gospel in all aspects, with the exception of the issues which deal specifically with your time, you are not preaching the gospel at all. So what is the good news for our culture? What do we have that is so dynamic and so different and so attractive that it dents the fabric of our culture? There was a bishop down in Ecuador. His name is Leonidas Proano. He was a guy who thought, I've got to do something in my culture. I need to confront my culture. And he was upset because there was the oppression of the wealthy landowners against the poor, and there was an uprising of Marxism and communism that was happening among the poor, trying to overthrow the government. He was concerned about his culture. He wanted to confront his culture. In 1973, after the death of the president of Chile and there was an uprising, he gave a special service to some Marxist college students. He preached a sermon. And he proclaimed the radical Christ to them. The Christ who was anti-establishment. The Christ who loved the poor, who helped the downtrodden. And that really piqued their attention. And after the service was done, there was a question and answer session. And one of the students said something very revealing. He said, if we had known about this Jesus, we never would have become Marxists. The real Jesus Christ had been hidden from them. And they chose Marxism to overthrow the culture around them. And here was a bishop who decided they need to hear about the real Jesus Christ and how he confronted his culture. And what a statement. If we had have heard about that Jesus, we never would have become Marxists. This morning, as we look at these verses and glean some messages and issues for our own lives, we're going to look at basically three things that happen here. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, and what Paul did about what he saw and felt. It's very simple. He comes to a town, he sees things. He comes to the town, and after he sees them, he feels things. And after feeling them, he did things. And those are all important because a lot of times we look at our culture and we notice things. And oftentimes we go beyond that and they cause a certain disruption inside. It makes us feel a certain way, but sometimes we stop too short of that final step to really do something about what we see and what we feel. So in verse 15, those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come with him with all speed, they departed. And while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city which was given over to idols. Athens was called the eye of the world. It was the cultural center of the world. It was Alexander the Great's great dream to put Greek culture and Greek language in every single part of the world. And he conquered the whole known world by the time he was about 30 years of age. And he wanted everyone in the world to speak Greek. He wanted everyone in the world to be elevated to that high standard of Greek culture. And Greece flourished during especially the 5th century B.C. under what's called the Golden Age of Pericles. And everyone, virtually everyone in the world, thought if you want to get culture, you go to Athens. It's the cultural center of the world. People today still look back to the time of ancient Greece for the mighty culture that it has provided. Well, that's what he saw then, the city that was very cultured. Not only that, but it was the educational and philosophical center of the world. Athens prided itself in Socrates, in Plato, in Aristotle. It prided itself in its education, its academics. It was Plato who founded the great Academy of Plato back in 388 BC. And for years, that was the one that set the standard for philosophy and education. Learning was stimulated. In verse 18, there are two groups of these educated philosophers that are mentioned. There were more at that time, but these are the two prominent groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, I'm going to paint a little picture about what he saw and what he heard as he was there with these two groups, because you're going to find that the Stoics and the Epicureans are still very much alive today in our culture. There's a parallel. The Epicureans, of course, Epicureanism was founded by a guy named Epicurus, about 300 BC. The Epicureans were pure pragmatists. They were sort of the pragmatic, philosophical group of Athens. They didn't believe in anything divine or anything spiritual. They were a group that prided themselves in not believing in God, in not believing in judgment, in really not believing in anything divine at all. They abandoned the search for pure truth. They thought that you could never arrive at truth by reason. And so they basically said, forget trying to find pure truth, let's experience life. And the goal of the Epicureans was to have fun. They said there's no God, there's no judgment. And what happens to people who believe that? They become party animals, basically. And these guys were the party animals of the first century. Have as much fun as you can and cram your life full of experience and pleasure, because there is no God, there is no judgment. We came about as a random chance of atoms coming together. So just have a blast. Those were the Epicureans. The chief aim was pleasure. Now, I think in America, I think sort of the philosophy that reigns is Epicureanism. People who live for fun. In fact, the Bible predicts in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ have found a truth, I hope by now, that you can never pursue pleasure principally, because it will end in self-destruction, because so much of what our body craves is self-destructive stuff. The pleasures that our body wants can end up in self-destruction. I found an article by a California psychiatrist, and it was very, very recent. He said 4 out of 10 teenagers and young adults who visit his medical center have psychological conditions that he cannot fix. He said, it's hopeless, I cannot fix them. And the LA Times, reporting on this, said, quote, each of them demands that his world conform to his uncontrolled desires. Society has provided him with so many escape routes that he never has to stand his ground against disappointment, postponement of pleasure, and the weight of responsibility, all forces which shape character. The psychiatrist added, if the personality disorder persists far into adulthood, there will be a society of pleasure-driven people, hopelessly insecure and dependent. That is our culture, folks. One Hollywood actor had the guts enough to admit in an interview this, I found that I couldn't shove enough drugs, women, cars, stereos, and stardom in there to make me feel good. I guess that's why a lot of people overdose. They get to the point where the hole is so big, they die. The Epicureans said, you can never figure out the universe by reason and logic alone. Hence, since there is no God and there is no afterlife and no judgment, have a blast while it lasts. The next group that is mentioned in verse 18 are the Stoics. And Stoicism is also very much alive today, though in another form. Stoics were founded by a philosopher named Zeno. That's Z-E-N-O, not to be confused with Zorro. Zeno believed that there is a divine nature, but that God is present in everything material. He's present in everything material. God is identified with the world soul and inhabits everything. So, you are God, I am God, the tree is God, the earth is God, love your mother. Everything material is God. He inhabits everything. It's pantheism. It was the New Age movement of ancient Greece. Now, the difference is this. The Stoics said you must divorce yourself from passion. You should get to a point where you don't feel sorrowful or joyful any longer. So if somebody you love dies, it shouldn't affect you. You should be able to release yourself successfully from passion, joy or sorrow. By the way, the first two Stoic leaders committed suicide. It ended in absolute despair. These are the people that Paul confronts. This is what he saw in Athens, this philosophical learning center of the world. Also, it was the architectural center of the world. I don't know if you've ever had the chance, some of you, to travel over to that part of the world. But I was blessed on a stopover on my way to Israel one time to stop in Athens and climb up that 500-foot hill, the Acropolis, and see that ancient monument, the Parthenon, that was built to the goddess Athena, whom Athens was named after, the goddess of art and beauty. And just to the right, a 60,000-seat stadium still in existence, built B.C. 60,000 seats. Temples dotting the landscape, vast pieces of architecture that are still in existence. But the thing that Paul saw and noticed was it was the religious center of the world. Notice in verse 16, the city was given over to idols. And then in verse 22, he says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. On every street corner, in almost every area of town, every garden, there was a statue to a god. Between 25,000 and 30,000 erected, carved statues. Some made out of stone, some made out of ivory, some made out of brass, silver, and gold. They had a statement in those days. They said, it's easier to find a god in Athens than a human. They were all over the place. They said there are more statues in Athens, Greece, than in the rest of Greece combined, in all of its cities and all of its palaces. And of course, each one of these gods represented something different. There was the god of this, the goddess of that. And if you've ever read Greek mythology, it's like a bunch of little kids who never grew up. They have the same kind of passions as capricious children. There's the story of Prometheus and Zeus. And Prometheus looked at man and saw that man needed the element of fire to warm himself and to cook food. So Prometheus gave to the earth fire as a gift. Zeus found out about it. It ticked him off and he took Prometheus and chained him up to a rock in the Adriatic Sea and had the birds of the air peck out his liver. That's one of the Greek myths. And all of these gods and goddesses were being worshipped. And it was so ridiculous that there was even a statue to the unknown God. You know, it's like, just in case we left anybody out, we don't want to offend anyone, let's just make it to the unknown God. And Paul saw that and picked up on that and says, there's a God that you are ignorant of. I'm going to tell you about him. That's where he began in that culture. So that's what he would have seen. Verse 16 tells us what he felt after he saw it. While he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. When he saw the city was given over, it might be better translated, chocked full of idols. Everywhere he looked, he saw beauty. Everywhere he looked, he saw a temple and a statue. But you see, Paul was able to see beyond the art and the beauty. He was not there as the sightseer. He was there as the soul winner. I'm sure when he looked at that Parthenon, he went, wow, that's beautiful. But he saw beyond the art and the beauty to the demonic world that influenced the architecture of that culture. That they were worshiping false gods, hundreds, thousands of them. And he didn't say, this is awesome. He thought, this is tragic. And the word that is used, his spirit was provoked. The word literally in Greek means to sharpen. It's like having a sharp stake in your soul that just pokes at you and it bothers you at what you see. It was used originally by the Greeks to speak of an epileptic fit. He had a spiritual fit when he saw that culture. It provoked his spirit within him. He couldn't relax. It bothered him so much. My point is this. Effective sharing begins with effective caring. You've got to see your culture differently than just the outward appearance and the technological age and how much we've advanced and aren't we really great? You've got to see beyond all that and see into the spiritual realm, because if what you see bothers you, then you'll be moved to do something about it. If it doesn't bother you, you won't do anything about it. Just flip the channels, go on, go to bed, life's over. The way you see things determines what you do about it. Remember when Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee and he had thousands of people coming to hear him? And it could have been really exciting, you know. He could have said, "Hey, Peter, look at the crowd. We're packing them in today, man. This is really a good sign. This is great. They get their name and address, you know, get an offering going. Let's get this thing planted." That's not how Jesus saw that crowd. The Gospel of Matthew tells us, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. See, he saw the crowd differently. He saw them as weary, hungry people who needed a touch from God. And that's how he approached them. And that's how Paul saw his culture. He was moved by what he saw. That's why later on he said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." I know people today who would say, "Woe is me if I have to preach the gospel." He said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Are you stirred by what you see around you in this culture? Are you bothered by what you see? When you go to places like Hollywood, when you go to places like San Francisco, you go to places like Las Vegas, I'm speaking Nevada here, not New Mexico. Are you bothered by what you see? It's been said that these beautiful cities are looked over by millions of people, but overlooked by millions of Christians. And so Paul saw Athens. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. The porticos, the painted porches, the agora, the marketplace. It was great, but what he saw provoked him. And now we look in verse 17 to 21 at what he did. And notice in verse 17 a very important word, therefore. Now you know the rule in interpreting the Bible. We've taught on this several times. Whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. Right. The word therefore isn't put in to fill space and make it sound more King James-ish. It is put there for a very important reason linguistically. He saw something, he felt something, therefore, based on what he saw and felt, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily, with those who happened to be there. Now it would seem that when Paul came to Athens, his plan was just to wait. At least it says that way in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens. I think the plan was hang out in Athens, relax, get some R&R, well-needed rest. Timothy and Silas will be there in a few days and join up. He couldn't do it. It bugged him too much. He couldn't sit still. He couldn't go out and just buy some film and hang out by the pool. What he saw motivated him. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. It's important that you realize that. What he saw and what he sensed made him do something about it. Made him do something about it. He didn't throw up his arms in despair and go, "This is a shame. This culture's horrible." Or say, "There's no use. This whole culture's gone to pot. It's gone to all these pagan gods. Just it's a shame." You know, it's one thing to curse the darkness and another thing to turn on the light. We're good at cursing the darkness. "Did you read this? That's a shame. That's horrible." It's another thing to say, "Yeah, therefore, turn the light on. Make it bright. Confront the culture." There's no such thing as secret discipleship, folks. That is an oxymoron. Discipleship will destroy secrecy, or secrecy will destroy discipleship. They don't exist together. The Christian life is lived as salt and light in the culture, in the world. And what Paul saw and felt determined what he did. Now, there's three areas of approach, and we're going to close with this morning. When Paul confronted his culture, he was in the synagogue first, he was in the marketplace second, and he was in the Areopagus third. Now, I know a lot has changed over a couple thousand years. And the culture of Greece is a lot different from the modern technological urban society that we live in. But there are a lot of parallels. And I think that the same approach that Paul had, this three-pronged approach, is an approach we should have in our culture. And I'll explain. Now, if you were to look at American culture and you were to describe it, you would have to describe it as polycultural. There's a whole bunch of different ideologies together. We're not all on the same page in this country. Walk into a store, a coffee shop. Look at a magazine rack. You have displayed and represented hundreds of subcultures. Everywhere from GQ and Vogue magazine to Tattoo magazine to Paranoid magazine. I've looked at some of the magazines lately. It's unbelievable. Skiing, surfing, snowboarding, outside. And some of them are great magazines and publications in terms of what they represent, but the idea is that everybody's got their little point of identification and subculture. We need to know what they are so that we can effectively approach them. But first, I want you to notice in verse 17 that he began with confronting the religious culture. I think that's where we need to begin. It was the logical starting point. He was a Jew. The audience would be Jews. And why did he start in the synagogue? By the way, he always did it in Antioch of Pisidia and Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue first and then moved outward. Well, he wanted to give them the missing piece of the Jewish puzzle, which was Jesus, the Messiah, had come. And he didn't know it. And because they didn't know it, he wanted to let them know about it. And so he began in the synagogue with the Jewish worshipers to tell them, hey, it's great that you're worshiping, but you need more. The Messiah has come. The Savior of the world has come. It is my strong opinion that our religious culture needs to be confronted in this country. The church needs evangelism. That's right. The church needs to be enlivened. The church needs revival. I think we are a religious country, but we are not a revived country. Many in this country have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Now, I often hear people say, well, you shouldn't preach to the choir. Oh, yes, you should, because the choir isn't singing the right tune. And a lot of people in the choir, so to speak, in churches, have never heard the true gospel. They've heard a mild form of Christianity. They've been inoculated with the mild form of Christianity, and therefore they are immune to the real thing, the radical, life-changing Jesus Christ. We have lots of churchianity, but not much true Christianity in this country. And so he began there in the synagogue confronting the religious culture. I think that people in our country, people in the religious culture of our country, basically don't have a clue about the real gospel and the real Jesus. It's been watered down too much. We live in post-Christian America. You need to know that. Christianity had a day of revival in this country that made a tremendous impact. God willing, there will be more. However, by and large, culturally, it is post-Christian. To let you know about the times that we live in, there was a woman who was up in Denver, Colorado. She walked into a jewelry store and she shared this with her pastor up there to let him know what kind of culture that she noticed she was shocked into. She wanted to buy a cross in the jewelry store. And so the guy behind the counter showed him all the crosses that he had. She said, I want a little gold cross. His response, do you want a plain one or the one with the little man on it? That was his description of Jesus Christ, the little man on that golden cross. We live in post-Christian America. And so Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is where it should begin. The church needs to clean up its act. There's this huge umbrella of Christendom in our country. And under that umbrella, everybody is content to throw every ideology that would even smack of spirituality. Oh, that's Christianity. And there are cults that spew out false doctrine continually. And it's like, well, who put them under the umbrella? That's all Christianity. And so you have crystal churches, New Age churches, homosexual churches. And nobody knows the difference. And if you say there is a difference, they go, oh, you can't say that. That's the time in which we live. I have an article from the Associated Press. They took a poll of 113,000 Americans by phone. And the Associated Press came up with the conclusion that 86% of America is Christian. And I looked at their numbers. And they threw into that almost every ideology, including all the false cults who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science, which is neither. And on and on and on. Unitarianism. And the idea of the historic Christian faith has been convoluted and added to, and don't say anything about it, just tolerate everything, and judgment will begin at the house of God. The gospel needs to be preached in the churches. That's why Hank Hanegraaff calls the condition in which we live in Christianity in crisis. We are long on looks, but short on substance. So Paul began, logically, the starting place, the synagogue. By the way, the other reason the religious community needs to be confronted with the gospel, let's face it, church has sort of turned into a spectator sport, hasn't it? For a lot of people. There's not really much change of heart, not much involvement. It's a cultural thing. Go to church. And for a lot of people, the big shift is, I've decided now to go to church. So what? What good does that do you if you don't go to Christ? You see, it's become a spectator sport. We just come, people watch, see backs of heads, get stirred maybe a little bit on this point or that point, and that's it. And you know what? It saddens me, but it's true. Churches are judged today not on the basis of do they worship God or faithfully preach the gospel. Churches are judged by people on how it makes them feel when they go. It made me feel good, so I'll keep going. I do think that the church needs to comfort the afflicted, but I also believe the church needs to afflict the comfortable. I think there are certain things that should provoke us and move us and change us. And the Word of God needs to also lovingly confront us. That's why Richard Foster wrote a great article I read about in Christianity Today. He said, quote, evangelism in America or in the Western world today has reached the level of diminishing returns. People do not see anything to be converted to. They look around at these Christians telling them to agree to this little statement and say the enclosed prayer. But they say, but you aren't any different from anybody else. So what am I supposed to be converted to? We have to see changed lives. So he, first of all, approached the religious community. Second of all, in verse 17, he was in the marketplace. Notice, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. The marketplace, or the agora in Athens, don't picture in your mind like a mall. The marketplace, the mall. It was sort of like that, but it wasn't simply the buying and selling of provisions. Within the marketplace, the finest minds met. The philosophers met and discussed ideas back and forth. That's why the Stoics and the Epicureans were there. Because there was the Stoa, that was the painted portico where all the leading philosophers met. And they took their students and they exchanged new and different ideas. And they hashed things out philosophically. So the marketplace in our culture is society at large, but also those centers of philosophy and thought. We need witnesses on college campuses, in philosophy classes, on talk shows, television, newspaper, radio. We thank God for the witnesses that are available in that. But we need them out there. We have sought over the years to put things we call God spots. We put them on secular radio stations. And it's fun to watch the flurry of attention that those things get whenever we decide to put them on. It's really interesting. Because we always do it, not on Christian radio, because we don't want to evangelize the church all the time. We do that a lot. We thought, let's get out into another market. Let's get into the secular world. So on secular radio, we put God spots, and we have a music bed, and then we come on and we say things like this. The Bible says there is no God. Now that gets most people's attention. And I go on to say, but before you jump to any conclusions, let me finish the rest of the sentence. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that gets a lot more attention. And then we go on and explain something for about 30 or 60 seconds and give a phone number at the end. And we had various ones of these play throughout the community. And we got all sorts of responses. Some very favorable. Some thought, man, it's great that you're out there. It encourages my faith. Others who made commitments to Jesus Christ. That was the seed that was planted. But we got others, and we expected this. It didn't shake us. But they said, you have no right to expose Christian views in public. In other words, Christians, sequester yourself away into a corner somewhere and shut up. But the gospel needs to be preached outwardly in the marketplace, and the Christian viewpoint needs to be shared. And what that means is we need to provide the secular world with rational evidence for the Christian experience. Why do you believe what you believe? They need to hear that. And notice what it says here, daily with those who happen to be there. Don't you like that? It was just a natural lifestyle. Whoever happened to be there, be it a Stoic or an Epicurean or somebody buying a hamburger, they'd share the gospel with them, whoever happened to be there. Making an impact wherever you happen to be. A friend of mine up in Taos, who's the pastor of the Calvary Chapel up there, when he first moved to town, he went to this cafe in Taos. And if you can picture what kind of a place this was, they called it the End of the World Cafe. And boy, was it. And they had free speech nights. You could come in and sing and talk and discuss any subject at all. And they had all sorts of subjects that were talked about. And in Taos, they ran the gamut. He got up on Friday night, brought his guitar in, shared gospel songs and shared the gospel. Now, guess which viewpoint these open-minded, tolerant people were intolerant to Friday nights. They tried to shut him up, but of course he said, now I think this is free speech night, is it not? And he kept coming back every week and sharing the gospel with them in the marketplace. Oz Guinness, who I think is a brilliant thinker for today, said, the main problem with American Christians is not that they aren't where they should be, but that they are not what they should be right where they are. Doctors, businessmen, teachers, etc. You have a marketplace. And whoever happens to be there needs to hear at large the gospel. Finally, and thirdly, he goes to the Areopagus. In verse 18, they say, what does this babbler want to say? Others say he's a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, they bring him out of the marketplace, out of the synagogue, to a very prominent third approach to the culture, called the Areopagus. They took him, verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. The Areopagus was Mars Hill. It was like the Oval Office of Athens. It is where the heads of state, the leading philosophers, and the governmental structure made policy decisions. So the third realm that Paul was allowed to preach in was the political realm. The spiritual culture, the culture at large, including the philosophical culture, educational culture, and now the political culture. And notice verse 21 indicates that they were politicians to the core, because they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So they did a lot of talking and not a lot of changing. And things haven't changed all that much. Now we need to pray for, brethren, for more Paul the apostles to be raised up to enter this forum. We need to pray for our politicians. We need to pray for political structures. And I think the emphasis isn't to push our agenda, isn't to push our policies. I think first and foremost, what we ought to pray for is the salvation of the politicians. Not, oh God, we just want to get this thing passed. I think first and foremost, that's what Paul was there for. He didn't say, you know, let me pull out this agenda I have. He preached the gospel to them. We need to pray that God would send more people into that political realm to influence this third point of our culture. It's interesting. I think that Christians are the first to point the finger at the declining morals and political structure of our culture, but the last to really do anything about it. And I think you can do something about it, first of all, by being a responsible citizen and voting. Did you know that only 40% of Christians in America are registered to vote? The idea is, I don't care. Well, you can have an influence, but you should also be praying that God would send people in, like Paul, to preach the gospel. Okay, how do you see your society? When you look around, what things grab your attention? What do you notice? And what bothers you about what you see? What provokes you? When you hear that a survey has recently been taken that stated that Tanya Harding, O.J. Simpson, and Mike Tyson were among the most admired athletes recently in America, is that disturbing? That character means nothing to most people. When you look at the idols, the sports idols, the entertainment idols that we see around us in America and we worship at their altars, they're called some of the movie theaters around, and pay big bucks to Hollywood. Did things like that bother you when you see your culture through biblical eyes? Verse 22 said, Paul stood in their midst. And that's the great need for today. We need people to stand in the midst of spiritual institutions, stand in the midst of the marketplace and the philosophic and educational institutions, as well as the political institutions. We need something at every level in our culture. Our culture needs to be confronted. I found something that I wanted to end with, and it's not only a reflection on our culture, but on Christians within it. It's called The Sad But Holy God. It's a poem by David Hungerford. America the Beautiful, or so you used to be, land of the pilgrim's pride, I hope they never see babies piled in dumpsters, abortion on demand. Sweet land of liberty, your house is on the sand. People wander aimlessly, poisoned by cocaine, choosing to indulge when God said to abstain. From sea to shining sea, our country turns away from the teaching of God's word and the need to always pray. Phony TV pastors tell lies about our rock, saying God is going broke so that they can fleece the flock. We voted in a government that's rotting to the core, appointing godless judges who overthrow reason and throw it out the door. Too soft to place the killer in his well-deserved tomb, but brave enough to kill the child before he leaves the womb. You think God is not angry that our land's a moral slum? How much evil will he watch before his kingdom comes? How are we to face our God, from whom we cannot hide? What is left for us to do to stem the evil tide? If we who are called would humbly turn and pray, if we would seek his holy face and leave our evil way, then God would hear from heaven, forgive us of our sin. He'd heal our sickly land and those who live within. But America the Beautiful, if you don't, then you will see a sad but holy God withdraw his hand from thee. And so the need is for the Christians. It is incumbent upon us to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. To see the multitudes as people without a shepherd, aimless, wandering, hungry. You are the only group of people on the face of the earth, and I say you, I mean Christians, born again Christians. You are the only group of people that have the answer, that have the anecdote. The antidote to the poison of our culture. Next week, we're going to see some of the things that Paul said in confronting our culture and how clear the message what he spoke was so that we know what to say. Father, we now ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, our thoughts would conform with your thoughts. We are not following a preacher. We are not following a human. We are following the living God, the living Christ, who has risen from the dead, who changes lives, who is very radical. More than anything else, he loved radically. He forgave sin radically. He saw failure all over humanity, and he extended his hand to do something about it. He extended his hands to a cross and died for the sins of the world. And now, Lord, help us to see and to feel and then to do your will as Christians confronting our culture in the spiritual realm, the religious realm, the marketplace, as well as the political realm. Thank you, Father, for that privilege of having the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.